Well, welcome. We are, believe it or not, in the 40th session of our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith, Rooted. And it's been a joy to do this with you. We're actually in the middle of a discussion on the Confession Statement on Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Last week we took up the first few paragraphs, and today we're going to look at paragraphs 5 through 8 of chapter 21. And since this is a chapter on religious worship, I thought it would be appropriate for us to sing an old hymn titled, O Worship the King. O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. So if you have the words handy, please join me as we glorify God with this song. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. Amen. Well, we are in session 40, chapter 21 of the Confession, and we're going to be looking at paragraphs 5 through 8 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. I'm looking at the introduction on our outline here, and you will recall that chapter 21 of the Confession, we're now continuing the statement on worship. And it continues by listing various elements that make up what is called ordinary religious worship. And then we're going to look at some that are out of the ordinary. This is then followed by a paragraph on the times and places of public and private worship, and then concludes with a discussion of the Sabbath day. So I'm reading from the Confession, chapter 21 and paragraph 5. The various elements of the ordinary religious worship of God are the reading of scriptures with reverence, the sound preaching and conscientious hearing of the word in obedience to God with understanding, faith, and reverence, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and the proper administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. Also, on special occasions and at appropriate times, there are other elements of worship, namely religious oaths, vows, solemn fasts, and thanksgivings. These are to be used in a holy and devout manner. So we have, first of all, listed the ordinary elements of religious worship. And the very first thing on the list is a reverent reading of the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortations, to teaching. So the reverent reading of Scripture is a part of regular religious worship. In addition to that, that Scripture is to be expounded. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. This would indicate that sound preaching is to be received conscientiously, the hearing of the word, which is our responsibility as God's people. Besides these two, singing. Now here it's called the singing of psalms, but that was meant to include other kinds of singing as well, because Paul in a couple of places tells the churches that he writes to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the idea of singing the psalms is, of course, scriptural, but in addition to that, hymns and spiritual songs. So there's a range of singing that is recommended here. In addition to this, then, we have the proper administration and receiving of the sacraments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this. Familiar words to us. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The discussion goes on through verse 34, and Paul explains the seriousness and the sobriety of the Lord's Supper and how we must not receive it in an unworthy manner. So this speaks to the proper, not only administration of the sacraments, but also the proper way in which it is to be received. Throughout the history of the church, there have been temptations to maybe take great latitude with this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And sometimes it has led to the supper being taken in inappropriate manners. We have to be careful about this. That's why it's important for us to stay close to Scripture with regard to not only the meaning of the Lord's Supper, which of course has been a much debated thing in the history of the church. We should do much to try to understand what the true meaning of this is, but also in the way that it is administered. It's really a wonderful and holy time when we gather together around the Lord's table. The Lord himself actually is the host of his supper. It's his supper, but he invites his disciples to participate in this supper. Jesus said to everyone, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a universal invitation to come to Christ. But those that were invited to the supper were his disciples. So it is necessary for us to, if you will, restrict the table to those for whom it is intended, the followers of Jesus Christ. It would not honor God for those who really do not believe in Jesus to participate in the supper. That's why you will all often hear us at the beginning indicate that this is a supper for those who truly own Jesus as Savior and Lord, while at the same time we always want an issue, an invitation for people to come to Christ himself. And then having submitted to him, then we would be invited to participate in this table. And the Lord's Supper as a sacrament is both a sign and a seal of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it, so it has this effect on us. It supplies us with a kind of a visible, tangible way of understanding the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord for our salvation. This, along with the proclamation of the Word of God, are serious elements of our church ministry and worship. Now, these are to be some of the regular things that we do, but there are also special elements in worship. And the first one that's noted here is religious oaths and vows. That's actually going to be the subject of chapter 22, our next session, so I'll forbear talking about that until we come together next week. But then in addition to that, you see solemn fasts and thanksgivings mentioned. In the book of Joel, you have the prophet calling for a solemn fast. Sometimes in periods of great extremity, there are calls by church leaders and sometimes even national leaders for people to, quote, afflict themselves. And they afflict themselves by forbearing eating. In this way, we're able to approach God undistractedly, intentionally, and to call upon Him for special needs, especially in times of real stress and distress. The call for thanksgiving, these also can be special times as well. We're going to be having times of prayer throughout the year. I think just recently we did have a week of prayer that was culminated by a Friday night when we gathered together and had a time of special praise and thanksgiving to give praise to God and also to call upon Him in special ways. Moving on to paragraph 6 of the confession, we read, under the gospel, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now limited to or made more acceptable by any particular place where it is performed or toward which it is directed. On the contrary, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth. He should be worshipped daily in families and privately by individuals and with greater solemnity in public worship services. Such worship service are not to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken when God by His word or by His providence calls people to them. So here in the first sentence, we're addressed with regard to the where of worship. I'm going to turn to Leviticus 17, which gives some instruction about the offering of sacrifices, which was part of worship under the dispensation of Moses. And in the first 9 verses of Leviticus 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man.'" The passage goes on to make it clear that there was one place to offer sacrifice. Now, part of this was to try to thwart idolatry, because offerings would be made on high places or in sacred groves. And this was a part of the heathenism of the land. But God, in wanting to stamp out idolatry and all of the sin that goes along with it, required that that worship be restricted to the place of the tabernacle and then, of course, the temple. But you may recall the famous encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well of Samaria and Jacob's well. And in John chapter 4, in that conversation, looking at verses 21 through 24, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, that is, in the Holy Spirit and according to the truth of God's word. The woman had asked the question whether it was appropriate to worship God in this mountain or in that mountain. She was speaking about the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans, and Jesus kind of wiped all that out by saying it's not going to be here or there. It's going to be everywhere that you should worship God in spirit and in truth. So with this statement, it's like we're kind of the confession is wiping out the idea of holy places, specific holy places, which then can take on maybe a superstitious aspect that people, by going to a particular place, are going to get kind of a leg up on God. But that's not really the case. Both the holy land and holy places, those are ways of describing the times of the Old Testament. You know, it's kind of a funny thing. We have a church building here, and from time to time, people will come by and request to have a wedding service here that are not a part of the church, but they want to have it in a church building. And when I ask the question, why is that? Because, well, they think that somehow their marriage will, they might not even be Christians, but their marriage will be more blessed if they have a church wedding. Well, that really, it's in some ways a nice thought, but and I never say this, but it really does amount to superstition. At a time when a person's getting married, they can become very serious about, hey, I really want this to work. And they're serious about it, and they think that it's going to maybe enhance the success of the marriage if it happens in a church. This is without regard to whether they're even believers in God or not. That's kind of a similar thing to what's being gotten at here. The worship of God is not limited or made more acceptable by any particular place where it's performed or toward which it's directed. We as believers do not look to the east as we pray. Daniel, when he was in the land of Babylon, did look toward Jerusalem when he prayed. He opened his window toward Jerusalem. It's not necessary to do that anymore. The where of worship is everywhere. It's always appropriate, no matter where you are, to direct your worship to the Father. Well, what about the when and by whom? Well, God's to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, and he's to be worshipped daily in families. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we're told that when we're going out, when we're coming in, the commandments of God are to be spoken of by us to our children. It's a part of family worship, and we're to pray without ceasing with regard to the time. There's no particular time of prayer. There can be times that we dedicate for prayer, but we're not restricted to doing that. Any time is an appropriate time to pray. And it's not just families, but Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. The idea of going into a prayer closet or having a particular time of private prayer is spoken of by Jesus as something that we ought to do. So we're kind of seeing prayer and worship universalized here. Anytime, any place, whether you're in a family worship, whether you're an individual, all of these are aspects of worship. So that leads us to say that worship is not what we do only on a Sunday morning when the church comes together, but worship is what we are to be doing throughout the week. In the Latin phrase, we are to live our lives coram Deo, before God, before the face of God. In the seventh paragraph, the confession reads, as it is the law of nature that in general, a proper proportion of time ought to be set apart for the worship of God, so God in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed Sabbath was the last day of the week. Beginning with the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, a day to be continued until the end of the age as the Christian Sabbath. So the confession here locates the Sabbath in creation. And we find this, of course, first of all, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And the Word of God says, "On the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, in Exodus chapter 20, this is picked up in the Ten Commandments. And in verse 8, the Word of God reads, "Remember the Sabbath day." So Moses is calling on the people of Israel to remember something. So this is not something new, but something to be remembered. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates." And then a reason is given in verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Now this is why the confession says it's a law of nature that in general a proper proportion of time ought to be set apart for the worship of God, so God in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages. Now all men and all ages expands this commandment not just from the people of God, but a commandment for all people of all ages. That's interesting. That's why, this, by the way, is the background for what we call the Blue Laws, where civil government in time past, it's much more lax now, but in time past, would forbid businesses to open on Sunday or certain business establishments to function on Sunday, rather. The Blue Laws were an attempt to bind all men in all ages. Now, the reason that this is looked at in this way is because it appears here in the Ten Commandments as a reference back to creation. So, is this a law of creation, or is this a principle to be followed? And when I use those terms, law and principle is a softening of that word law. Well, this has been a matter of some debate among Christian people. There are some, and the confession would be one of them, that would see this as a law. There are others that would see a Sabbath principle. So when the Sabbath is located in creation and is referred to in the Ten Commandments, that's pretty weighty. After all, we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, they are binding upon us today, don't we? I mean, the whole idea about thou shalt not commit murder or adultery, it was there in the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, but these things are repeated again in the New. Well, in the New, but slightly different, because the Lord Jesus referred to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, and in certain ways he seemed to relax some of the Pharisaical applications of Sabbath law. For instance, when his disciples were chastised by the Pharisees for picking grain on the Sabbath, Jesus referred to David and what he did in the Old Testament. So it seems to be slightly different. But as I said, there are different ways that different believers have understood the Sabbath, rather as a law or as a principle. The Westminster Confession of Faith takes a very firm stand on this. And as a result, especially Scottish Presbyterians were very firm as Sabbatarians, keepers of the Sabbath, where a Scottish man in I'm not sure what it's like in present time, but Scottish men wouldn't even shave on the Sabbath. They thought that was work. The Presbyterians that take their cues from the Westminster standards viewed the Sabbath a little bit different from their brethren on the continent, the reformers on the continent. As a matter of fact, John Knox was shocked when he noticed Calvin and Calvin's family doing recreational things like lawn bowling on the Sabbath. Well, I actually have not attempted to do too much in terms of applications in as we've gone through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm trying to exposit what the confession has to say, and I've been intentionally thin on application. Well, it's really intentional here because I am not sure exactly how we are to interpret this. As a matter of fact, one of the other things that you will notice is that we don't worship on the seventh day of the week. No, and the statement here tells us that from the time of the resurrection of Christ, instead of worshiping on the seventh day, we now worship on the first day of the week. And the reason for that is because our Lord Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. So there's been a change from Sabbath to Lord's Day. In verse 20, paragraph 8 of chapter 21, this Sabbath is then kept holy to the Lord when men, after due preparation of their hearts and arranging of their common affairs beforehand, not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts concerning their everyday occupations and recreations, but also devote the whole time to the public and private exercise of God's worship and to the duties of necessity and mercy. So it's getting now into principles for application. The Sabbath is to be a time of holy rest and a time of worship. Those two things seem to be rather clear. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday, should be a time when we worship the Lord and when we rest. Now, as to what that means in terms of recreation, that is a matter of some debate. Obviously, works of necessity and mercy can be done because Jesus himself said, if your animal falls into a pit, of course you're going to get it out of the pit on the Sabbath day. There are some things that should be done. But with regard to the how of Sabbath keeping, I think we can say firmly that worship and rest should be a part of it. And then beyond that, we would have to say that there are differing views among believers regarding this. If you would like to go further into a study of the Sabbath, there are a couple of things that I reference here. One of them is a book by John Frame called The Doctrine of the Christian Life. It's a big fat book, but it's very helpful. It's very readable. It's really a book on ethics. And ethics has to do especially with the Ten Commandments and how they influence our lives, the what we do in our Christian lives. That's a book by John Frame, The Doctrine of Christian Faith. There's another book that has a bit of a variant position from the Westminster Confession of Faith, written by conservative evangelical theologians called From Sabbath to Lord's Day, and it takes a slightly different view. I think we can all appreciate, and we can all agree, that there is a Sabbath principle at the very least. How that works out in our lives, we have to seek the Lord in regard to this. I don't think there's any question but that the church, and of course the culture, has drifted far away from this command/principle. And it's evident in the world that we see around us, and that's not a good thing. In other words, it's been a decay. There's been a decline, a declension. And so perhaps this is an area that we really should study and take up afresh. Anyway, we'll leave it at that. God bless you. We'll see you next week.